I would ask you to take your Bibles tonight and open up to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 is our text tonight as we continue our study about the five pillars of the Reformation. It's interesting that Gary has shared with us tonight that the very thing that we're struggling with in this country, they're struggling with in the mother country, England. Let's never forget that England is our mother. Both in our language, we might read the New American Standard, but it's English to an Englishman. And we have confessed a Presbyterianism and a Reformed faith that's been born in that country and refined by our church fathers. And even those who came to this country and began these new colonies were Englishmen to the blood and bone. And we love them dearly. And they struggle with many things. We struggle. In fact, oftentimes it's true both politically and socially and spiritually that we can see where we're going in the future by looking in England. And spiritually speaking, that's kind of a frightening forethought because England is not necessarily in the best of shape. They have gripped historically of this Reformed faith, but it's nigh unto impossible to find it faithfully taught and preached in that country. And it's more of a tradition than it is a conviction that they hold. But I'm encouraged, and I know, having had lunch with disciples, that they're encouraged, that there's stirrings in that country to go back to this faith once for all delivered to the saints, this Puritan hope, and bring it again to the forefront. And for that, we're greatly thankful. As we study about our Reformed faith, we need to keep that in mind, that there is in this country, as there is in England and in Europe, the land of Luther, ideas in the back of people's minds. I mean, they might call themselves Reformed and they might call themselves Evangelical and they might say, well, we're Protestant and somehow that's different from Catholic. But when pushed a little bit, they can't define what that is. And that means not only do they lack assurance in what they really believe, but perhaps even more importantly, that makes them incredibly ineffective in bringing other people to come and to know the truth, a truth that was free. So we're looking at these five pillars of the Reformation. We spent 2 weeks, the last two Sundays, looking at sola scriptura, at the scripture alone, and tonight we'll look at sola fide, faith alone. I can say in a rather sweeping way, a general way, that justification by faith alone became the central issue of the Reformation. It continues to be the divisive issue between Catholics and Protestants in many circles, and it is the defining issue of evangelicals. I say that by way of introduction, that is a sweeping statement, but one I think that would not be difficult to defend historically and biblically. When we look at the Reformation, remember we talked about these different causes of the Reformation. We talked about what was called the formal cause, which was Scripture alone, that which was like the blueprint or the forming design that that the theologians of the Middle Ages were going back to, and out of that pattern of faith in church life was born the Reformation. The material cause, the matter or the material or the issue that was at the core of the debate is this issue of faith. So that in theology, the material cause or the substantive issue of the Reformation was sola fide, faith alone. In fact, so essential was it that Luther said, upon this article, the church stands or falls. It is the summary of all Christian doctrine. Nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and all things temporal should be destroyed. Faith alone must stand forever. Now, why would Luther say that? Simply because he was a hyperactive, dramatic, you know, kind of emotional fellow? Or did he really sense that the jugular vein of the true faith was at stake in this issue? Well, listen to R.C. Sproul as he tries to explain why Luther would say that. Historians often describe justification as the material cause of the Reformation. That is, it was the substantive and core issue in the debate. It was this doctrine that led to the worst rupture Christendom has ever experienced and the fragmentation of the church into thousands of individual denominations. We know how Martin Luther felt about the controversy. Luther called justification by faith alone the article upon which the church stands or falls. This strong assertion of the central importance of justification was linked to Luther's identification of justification by faith alone with the gospel. The good news, the gospel of the New Testament, includes not only an announcement of the person of Christ and his work in our behalf, but also a declaration of how the benefits of Christ's work are appropriated by us and applied to the believer. The issue of how justification and salvation are received became the paramount debate. Insistence on sola fide, faith alone, was based on his conviction that the how of justification is integral and essential to the gospel itself. He viewed justification by faith alone as necessary and essential to the gospel of salvation. Now, let me put it to you in more simplistic words. Imagine this illustration, that you were starving to death. And there was down here a huge can on this table of whatever your favorite food would be. Just some big, it might just be pork and beans, but to a starving man, that's a feast. And there it is on that table, and I say to you, well, you know, whenever you want to come down and eat it and live, it's up to you. It wouldn't be long until you said, well, Pastor, where's the can opener? I mean, what are we going to do? Stare at the can and be rejuvenated by its strength? I mean, if we look at the label and we see the picture of those, that pork and beans, is that going to satiate this starving that's killing us? No, you need a can opener. You need an instrument to get into that can that you might be fed by it. Well, that's what this debate about faith alone is all about, friends. Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox Christians, they don't doubt what Christ did. They believe in Christ. No, it didn't. And Rome has never wavered from that. Bless their hearts. Never. The issue is how the saving work of Christ gets into your life. How is it appropriated by you? How is it applied to you? What is the means or the instrument that opens up eternal life and floods it into your soul? Some people say it's good works. Others say, no, it's faith and good works. The Reformers, along with Paul, said it's faith alone. Faith is the little can opener. That's all you need. Once you have faith, you have Christ, and with it, eternal life. That became the substantive issue, the great debate in the Reformation. It remains today the one significant article that really divides Rome and Protestants. If we could get over that hurdle, I truly believe if we could get over this idea of the Scripture alone and faith alone, if we could just all agree that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice and accept justification by faith alone, that the other things that divide us over time would go away. I really believe they would. I might be naive, but at least that's my naive conviction. And so it remains the issue by which Christendom is divided. Rome uses this formula: the justification plus good works and faith are all necessary. We use that same formula. Justification and good works and faith are all necessary. However, how we arrange that formula is significantly different. Rome says that faith plus works leads to justification. Picture in your mind, I wish I had an overhead tonight I could write on there, faith plus works, and an arrow that pointed to the word justification. Faith plus works leads to justification. All right? We take the formula this way. Faith leads to justification plus works. Our faith is not without works, but it's not a faith that comes about by works. We believe that works are essential. Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that we have been saved by grace through faith and not of works. That is our Lord. My wife is an algebra expert. She tutors people in algebra, which is, to me, like Hindi or some other foreign language. It's just, I can't understand it. She says, well, just look at the thing. There's an A and a B and a C, and you figure it out. Well, I can't figure it out. And it looks right to me, but if I get those things in the wrong place in the formula, I get the wrong answer. And unlike teachers, when it comes to eternal life, there is no partial credit. You either get the right answer, or you fail forever. So we say that justification is brought about by faith, and it results in good works. Now, Rome didn't want to accept that. And back in the Council of Trent, back, beginning right before the death of Luther, for the next 18 years, from 1545 to 1563, a great ecumenical council met at a place called Trent. And they met to discuss this Reformation. And in that council, they made a number of canonical decrees, a number of statements that bound the church in relief and law. These are called the canons. They're not because they blow people away, but because they are rules, using the old word that means a ruler along which you measure something. There are three particular canons concerning justification by faith that are of interest to us. Let me read them to you. They're very short, but think what I'm saying as I read them. Canon number 9 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by any action of his own free will, let that man be anathema, cursed. Canon number 10. If anyone says that men are justified without justice of Christ, whereby he merited this for us, or by the justice are formally justified, let him be anathema, or cursed. Canon number 11. If anyone says that men are justified by the sole righteousness of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, and remains in them, or also that grace by which they are justified, is only of the good will of God, let them also be anathema or cursed. The canons of the Council of Trent said, we cannot believe in justification by faith alone without works. We cannot believe that we are forensically or legally declared just in Christ. We have to experientially become just. And we cannot believe that the sole imputation of Christ's righteousness comes to us on the basis of the free will and good favor of God called grace. We have to believe that all of these things are attached to works, that we are not righteous in Christ until we earn that righteousness, and that alone, plus our faith, will get us to heaven. And anyone who believes these things, the Council of Trent says, let them be anathema. Let them be a curse on them. It remains, brethren, something that Rome has never cleared up, something that remains. There's an idea today, and every time I say these things, I've looked out here tonight, and I regret that some people are here tonight who in the past have said that I'm so anti-Catholic. Please understand, you'll never believe this, but let me say it anyway. I'm not anti-Catholic. I got a whole Catholic family. While we're singing these hymns tonight, I was sitting here thinking about how I used to sing those hymns in Latin in the monastery and loved every moment of that worship. There's a lot about Rome that I still love. It's not Catholics that I have problems with. It's Catholicism. It's this idea that we can't believe in justification by faith alone unless we want to be damned by God that I have a problem with. And that has never, despite what people say with all the changes of Rome, Council of Trent has never been reversed. It's never been nullified by Vatican I or Vatican II or any other council. It remains part of the law of the church. It's in just as much in black and white as I've read it to you tonight. And in evangelicals and Catholics together, when people say, we affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ, they're not saying anything new. We've always believed that with Catholics. But what about the word alone? What about that key little word, alone? It's like the Scripture we talked about the last 2 weeks. Lots of people in different branches of Christendom accept the Scripture, but do they accept it alone as the supreme and infallible standard? Or is there traditions of the church and their theologians and their infallible decrees and their canons and councils? What is it that is the instrument that unlocks that life-giving can of Christ? Are there several keys or just one? Well, that's what divides us. It also is the definitive issue for all true evangelicals. John MacArthur says, no doctrine is more important to evangelical theology than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The Reformation principle of sola fide, Martin Luther called the article upon which the church stands or falls. History provides plenty of objective evidence to affirm Luther's assessment. Churches and denominations that hold firmly to sola fide remain evangelical. Those willing to yield at the point inevitably capitulate to liberalism, revert to sacerdotalism, that's a belief of being saved through the sacraments, or to some form of terrible apostasy. Historic evangelicalism has therefore always treated justification by faith as a central biblical distinctive, if not the single most important doctrine to get right. Now listen to what MacArthur says here. It would not be far from the truth to define evangelicals as those who believe in justification by faith alone. That's an understatement. To call yourself means that you're saying that you believe that men are justified, saved by faith alone. Because evangelical comes from the word evangel, which is the English transliteration of the Greek word euangelion, which means good news or gospel. We're saying that an evangelical is a gospel-believing person. He believes in a doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification, really, by grace through faith alone, to be more accurate. Michael Horton and J.I. Packer, in response to this evangelicals and Catholics together, wrote a document trying to clarify the issue. And they said, we see justification by faith alone as an essential element of the gospel on which radical disagreement continues, and we deny the adequacy of any version of this gospel that falls short at this point. See, we've got to, brethren, be specific on some things. Don't sit here tonight and throw up the 20th century straw man to me that we're nitpicking. I don't think that thing right up there is something you nitpick about. How much water you put on a person to get him into heaven and how you celebrate the Lord's Supper and whether you've got bishops or elders or congregational rule or whether or not you really believe in predestination or the 5 points of Calvinism, which are not essential to saving faith. Those may be things we can nitpick on. But how we open up that can of salvation is the very gut of our religion. Because if you don't get the right instrument, you starve to death without Christ. See how important this is? It is the foundational point upon which this church rises or falls, and any church rises or falls. Luther, when he was studying through Romans, described this great agony he went through. Let me read this quote to you, and it'll be good. He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach before God with an extremely disturbed conscience, I could not believe that he was placated by any of my satisfactions. I did not love, in fact, I even hated this righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, I murmured greatly. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments, without having also God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath of God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troublesome conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Paul wanted of me. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which the righteous, by which the right live as a gift from God, namely faith. And this is the meaning of the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. Those little words in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, Luther discovered to be the key to open up the floodgate of Christ's sufficiency and merit that it might flood down upon him and wash him away, sweep him away in a tidal wave of God's saving grace. And therefore, as the whole it can never get off of, and that Calvin wrote most on and Zwingli preached, and all of the great reformers brought to the forefront, and it rediscovered for us what the gospel really is. So essential is this that we're going to spend 2 weeks, like we did on the Scripture, studying it. We're going to look tonight at what it means to be justified by faith. And next time we meet, which will be December 29th after the concert and after the caroling service the next two Sunday evenings, we'll come back here and we'll look at Romans chapter 4 as opposed to James chapter 2. And we'll answer all those questions we have about justification by faith alone. For now, we'll look at Romans chapter 4. We won't look at it in tremendous detail because we're going to preach through Romans this year, and we'll probably spend several days or Sundays in this particular chapter, but now we'll survey it by dividing it right in half, for it divides itself naturally into two parts. The first 13 verses of chapter 4 tells us about the principles of justification by faith alone, and the last few verses, from 14 to 25, the last 12 verses, tell us about the application of justification by faith alone. Now, before we get into Romans 4, look back at the end of Romans chapter 3. For there in that last paragraph, verses 23 through 31 or so, Paul lays out the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We will not read the whole thing, other than just to point you to the particular verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Or we could say, without the works of the law. Or we could say, not giving consideration to the works of the law. Or we could say, by faith alone, and we would be saying the same thing. So he lays out this radical principle to the Jews, who, and that's who he's writing to, Jewish Christians who have been converted to Christianity and live in Rome, so he writes to the Romans. And he says, this is the true faith, that we are justified, we are counted righteous, we are brought into union with God through faith apart from, without, and no consideration of the works of the law. You can imagine how shocking it was to those people then as it is today. And so what he does to defend and to explain and augment his doctrinal argument in chapter 3 in those last seven verses is he uses chapter 4 as one great illustration. He takes Abraham and uses him as the model of a man who was justified by faith alone. Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrew race, who is the progenitor of all those who believe on the true God, who is the one that the covenant of grace was cut with in a formal manner, and now all who would believe, Jew and Gentile alike, come in there and call Abraham our father in the faith. So he takes this mighty, revered person in Judaism and Christianity, and he brings him right to the center of the argument and said, let me show you that the first man in our faith was justified by faith alone, and that's what he does. He lays out in the first 13 verses here the principles of justification by faith alone. There are three of them, and they are simply the different parts of that little statement. Justification by faith alone. Justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, by means of faith, that's the instrument, alone with nothing else. That's what he's going to illustrate in these first 13 verses, using Abraham as the model. Let's look at the first point, that Abraham becomes the pattern of justification. Verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, but not before God, for what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from the law, when he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Here's what he says in this little paragraph, this section of this long paragraph, I say. He says that Abraham is a man who is justified because the righteousness of God found in Christ is imputed to him. That's how he becomes righteous. When he says three times in this text, in verses 5 and 6 and 9, that it was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, he's really quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says, after God made a covenant with Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Very same words. In fact, that's why in the New American Standard in verse 3 and again in verse 9, they're all capitalized because that's a reference to an Old Testament literal transcription brought right into the New Testament text. He said Abraham was a guy who was counted as righteous, but not of himself. See, that word reckoned is a rich little word, hashav in the Hebrew, and it means to credit to someone's account. It means to give an offsetting balance to pay a debt. It can mean to think of someone in a certain way, even though they're not that way, or to consider them. We use that word kind of in the Southernese down here. Think it's going to rain? Reckon so. Now, we think that's going to happen. Even though it hasn't rained, we think that's what it's going to do. And in a very similar way, that's what Paul is saying. When God looks down on His elect, He reckons they look pretty good because they look like Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been shed down upon them and credited to their account. Now, look at his argument here. He says in verse 2, that Abraham doesn't have anything to boast about. He didn't do anything to deserve this. He said, if Abraham earns justification, then it's ludicrous to talk about the grace or the favor of God being on him, because if he earned it, then it's not grace or favor. It's a wage that he's due. God owes him. And he says, faith is contrasted to works here, because Abraham didn't do any work, that he was justified. The Scripture says, Old Testament, and now I speaking in the New, Paul says, it's all justified through faith. He said, and he even quotes, David in chapter Psalm 32, verse 2, where David says, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Listen, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Why? Because they're off the account. Those sins have been credited to Christ's account. He's got to pay for them. His righteousness is credited to my account. We've used this illustration before, but it's an effective one. It's as if I was millions of dollars in debt and Gary Seifel was a billionaire and I had to pay these debts. Gary could go in and do a double imputation. He could say, tell you what, credit $1 million from my account to Michael's and let me have those bills and I'll pay him. And it's legally fine to do that. It's okay. It's on the up and up. That God has done with us in Christ. That's what He did with Abraham. That's what He did with Paul. That's what He did with Luther. And that's what He's doing with you and me. And this imputation is clearly not of works. Three times in the text, in these nine verses, three times Paul says, faith was reckoned or imputed to be the righteousness of Abraham. Not his works, but faith. Not something he did, but what he believed in that God did or was promising to do for him when He sent the Messiah. So Abraham becomes a pattern, an example of justification by imputation. The imputation or the crediting of Christ's righteousness to him. He's also an example of the second part of this formula, justification by faith alone. He's an example of a man who has faith. Look what he says in verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing upon the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Oh, that's a masterful text. What a wonderful thought. Here's Paul. This is why Luther and Calvin considered him the best debater of all time. That's because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that's winning the argument here. But through the fall. And Paul says, well, isn't that interesting? Let's talk chronology here. I don't know if I had that word, but let's talk it. Let's talk about the timing of these things. When does the Bible say your Bible, your Old Testament, your great prophet Moses, when does Moses Abraham was reckoned as righteous faith? Well, he says that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Paul says, fine. That's right. I agree. Now, when does your Bible say he was circumcised? They say, Genesis 17. Paul says, interesting. That was 16 years later. Now you tell me, dear Jewish friends, dear people who want to trust in works, dear Protestants and Catholics who think they're going to be baptized or circumcised or whatever to be saved, you tell me, how is it that a man is saved by circumcision on one day when he's not circumcised but 16 years later? Now you tell me that. Let me use an illustration. A terrible thing happened a few weeks ago. The whole world wept when the Buckeyes lost to Michigan. This is a terrible thing. And with it went another national championship. See? Because of what's happened since they lost to Michigan, they'd now be numero uno, heading to the Rose Bowl. Let's say next year they go through the whole season and they win it all and they're the national champions. Would it not be ludicrous for me to get up to you next time in 1998 and say, well, the Buckeyes won the championship in 1996? How can they win a championship that they haven't played yet? You see what I'm saying? How can you have something now on the basis of something you got to do later? Well, that's Paul's argument. He said, if justification comes from circumcision, then you tell me how Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. That's why he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love means it all. He says it doesn't matter when the man was circumcised. The important thing is that before he was circumcised, so he was justified apart from the works of the law, apart from the ceremonial Levitical rituals. He was justified long before he ever did or obeyed what God told him to do. And he says, this is an example for three reasons. He says, so that we would know that he was justified by God's grace and not through his own works, so that God would get the glory and not Abraham. Secondly, he's an example of this so that all the Gentiles who are not circumcised now and are never going to be circumcised will not lose hope and say, well, then I can't be saved. Because they can be. They can be saved in their uncircumcised flesh like Abraham was saved in his uncircumcised flesh. And he's those who've already been circumcised who are Jews, so that they believe now that they should not trust in their Judaism, but in Jesus Christ who justified them, whether or not they were circumcised in the first place. This principle here is the principle of sola fide just jammed up in our face. Paul will put anything in the formula you want to position and put in anything you want. You go to church on Sunday. All right, let's talk about that. Were you justified when you started to go to church? Or did God save you first and that's what caused you to want to go to church? You were baptized as a little boy in the Catholic Church. Isn't that interesting? Baptized in April of 1949, not converted until August of 1976. Figure that out. Put anything in there you want. It all comes down to the same thing. It comes down to faith. Faith being the instrument that God uses to unlock the jewels of Christ's saving work. So Abraham becomes an example of justification by imputation. He becomes an example of faith. He also becomes the example of faith alone. Verse 13. Alone. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I don't know how much more clearly Paul could say this, bless his heart. And yet, you know, today, even today, in fact, I heard it 3 weeks ago when I talked with one of my little friends who doesn't believe this doctrine. He always throws this up. It's like two parrots talking. We just keep going over the same thing. He keeps telling me the word faith alone is not used in the Bible except in James where it's condemned. We're going to talk about that next week. I said, but oh, brother, the whole concept of faith alone is riddled throughout the Scripture. Wherever it says faith apart from the works of the law, or faith without the law, or faith not according to the law, it is talking about faith alone. Now let me say something very quickly here. We go on to the letdown because we shoot ourselves in the foot as evangelicals all the time. And I hope you missionaries here are not doing this. Although I'll bet you're more precise than we are because you're out there in fire. But we like to go up to people and say, we're saved by faith. And that's not true. And it's no wonder that our dear Catholic friends get confused about what we believe, because we're confusing when we talk to them. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by Christ. Christ is the ground of our salvation. We are saved by the grace of God through the instrument of faith in the finished work of Christ, grounded in His person and His worth, His merit. So it is Christ who saves us by His grace and uses faith merely as the instrument, but a very essential instrument to bring us into relationship with Him. In order to be saved by Christ, you have to be in Christ. You have to be crucified with Christ, Paul says, so that no longer you live, but Christ lives in you. And the only way for you to get in Christ and Christ to get into you is through faith. You have to believe that when Jesus died on that cross, He was, in a sense, absorbing you into Him, into His death. It was your particular sins He was suffering for. Not just the sins of the world, with a capital W, but your particular sins. And that when He was planning in 48 hours or less or so to get up from the grave and walk out, He was going to take you with Him. So that you have died with Christ, Paul says, and your life is hidden in God with Christ. And when Christ has been raised to glory, so you'll be glorified with Him. Everything that Christ did, He did for you. But how do you get into Christ? How do you link into those riches and those benefits? How is that work and that finished satisfaction for atonement of sins credited to you? It's by faith. And it's by faith alone. And here in verse 13, Paul uses Abraham as the guy, as an example of the man who was given this righteousness on the basis of his faith. But notice what it says. It wasn't just for Abraham, verse 13. It's meaningful by faith, according to the grace, by this instrument of faith, and by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This promise was to Abraham and or to his descendants, those who were of the Jewish faith and of the Gentile nations who had the faith of Abraham. And that leads us to the second part. We'll look at it very quickly, where Paul talks about how we apply these principles. It's more important that we understand the principles, but it's also important to know how these principles come to live in our own lives. Okay? So let's begin in verse 14, where he talks about the application of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says that, first of all, it begins by putting your faith in the God of the promise. For those who are heirs, made void. And the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him who he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What does Paul mean there? He says that we believe in the same God that Abraham believed in, and this is the God of the promise. He made this promise out of the sheer wonder and glory of His grace. He didn't owe this to us, but He wanted to do it for us. He made a promise that if we would simply believe on the Messiah, He would take care of everything else and save us for sins. Pure, unadulterated, 100% grace. And this promise, he said, is a promise that's been given so that grace not be nullified. Listen, promise comes out of grace. Okay? Satisfaction comes out of law. Jesus Christ did the working. Jesus Christ did the obeying. Jesus Christ did the paying, the suffering, the propitiation, the expiation, the satisfaction of God. Jesus Christ is the only man who earned eternal life. And you and I don't have to. That's the wonderful promise. That Jesus did it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. So it becomes something of a promise. And he's saying in these many words, listen, don't introduce good works and shadow the promise and turn it into legalism. But you dishonor this God who wants to deal with us on the basis of trust. I will make this promise to you, he said. Here's all you have to do. You just have to love me enough to trust me. And even that faith that will do that, I will give you as a gift of my grace. So we believe in a God of promise. We also believe in a God who is the God of the impossible. Paul says, do you think that's difficult? Well, it seemed difficult to Abraham. Look at verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. But since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Here's what God said to Abraham, and it's absolutely loose. You old dried up, shriveled 100-year-old prune, married to a woman whose 99-year-old womb is as dry as dust, I'm going to give you a little boy. And out of that little boy will come so many people who are your spiritual children all around this world and all through the ages that you won't be able to count them. In fact, you could count them. It'd take you a lot longer to count them than would the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. Abraham thought, now let me tell you what he thought. He said, that's wonderful. And in his heart he said, that's incredibly impossible. He said, get a life, God. This, I'm 100 years old. This woman I'm married to is right behind me at 99 and a half. She's saying she's 39 and holding, but we know she's 99 and she's going to die like this, dried up. But yet, the more he contemplated this thing, Paul says, the more he grew strong in faith, he did not waver in unbelief. He had his moments of doubt, but doubt is not unbelief. He clung to this promise, which was impossible. Now you tell me something. Which is it harder to do? For God to give life to the 99-year-old barren womb? Or for God to justify sinful people in the midst of their sins? You tell me which is harder. Well, you'll answer, well, I guess the harder thing is to make a barren woman have a child. But it's not. Jesus asked this question one time. He said to a man who was crippled laying on a pallet there, he said, your sins are forgiven. Rise up, take up your pallet, and go home. Well, the Pharisees didn't say anything, but they thought, like the children of Abraham, this is incredible. And Jesus said, does it bother you that I say that? They thought only God can forgive sins. Why are you being so impudently blasphemous? So Jesus said to them, which is it easier to believe? That the crippled can walk or that I can forgive sins? But to show the one by the other, I say to you, man, stand up, pick up that bedroll and go home to your wife. That's what he did. And everybody was impressed. But Jesus had done the easier thing. It's a lot easier to raise the crippled and to give life to the barren womb than it is to get up when you did nothing wrong. But God is saying, if I helped you in the little things that were big to you that you saw, wanting sons and wanting healing, wanting life, don't you think I can do the thing that is a big deal to me? Don't you think I'll send my own son in your flesh and pay for those sins? Therefore, you have to believe, even when you feel, and I know you feel like this because I feel like this, my friends, there's some days when I act like a man who couldn't possibly be justified. There's just no way. And yet, I am. Because the promise of God is a good promise. And like Abraham, I believe that he is able also to perform that which he has promised. He made me this promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he's the God of the impossible. I guess he can do that too. Justify this wretched person you're looking at. Finally, we believe in God, who is the God not only of the promise and the God of the impossible, but He's the God of the resurrection. Look what He says in these last three verses. Now, not His sake only was it written that it was reckoned to Him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Abraham says, why do you want to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you in the first place? And why do you want to believe on God? And what are you trying to be saved from? Well, the answer is simple. We'd like to say to Paul, why are you asking that question? Here's why this is important to us. We want to be saved from death and hell. And what we want is to go and live with God forever in heaven. That's what we want. That sounds like a childish thing and unlogically profound. And yet, isn't that what we're here for? Is there anybody here that would like to raise their hand and tell me tonight that they're not concerned about going to hell and they don't think heaven is a reality that they need to worry about? Now, just as I thought. Is it not true that all of you are here tonight and you continue to come here tonight, Sunday after Sunday, to be told this wonderful promise that you are going to be with God in heaven? You're never going to have to worry about eternal death and hell because Christ is taking care of all. Is that not true? Raise your hand. Well, there's three of you. Well, that's what we're after. And Paul says that's why we're believing in this God of the resurrection, this God of wonderful promises, this God of impossibilities that become possible. This God is the God who sent His Son for two reasons. He would die for our sins and pay our penalty and be raised from the dead to give us new life. And that's what we're after. That's what Abraham was after. He said, this is a grand thing to have a son. This is a great thing to have my barren womb and my dried up body give an issue for it. I want stars and sands of the seas to be numbered like my kids. But what I really got is I want to be with you forever. And I won't settle for anything else. And God said, you can have that too, I promise. And Abraham said, I believe that promise. And in that promise I rest. And he said he did that. He was used as an example for those of us who want to die and go to heaven and be with God forever. And there's only one way to do that. And that is because Christ has already gone before us and conquered death and sin in the grave, and been raised and has this new and eternal and glorious resurrected life. And He's willing and able to credit all of that to you and me if we simply believe that He's done it for you and me. And so you see, brethren, old Catholic monk, it is this kingpin of faith alone upon which all true Christianity rises or falls. Nothing else is more important than this. It is the heart of the gospel. It is the hope of eternal life. It is the promise of God's covenant of grace, the testimony of those who would rest in Christ. It is the gift of God that is the most precious gift of all. His Son in our flesh, in our place, on our cross, and in our grave, doing all of this so we can live with Him forever. It is that issue that is very important. It is the gospel. And Paul says that is the very thing that he's pressing toward. He says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is a righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Not in works, but on the basis of faith alone. And you know why people don't believe this? Because of pride. That's why I didn't believe it for a long time. I used to argue with people that I was born into the true church, and I was going to church where people ought to go to church, and I was going to heaven because I went to the right church, and I took the sacraments and was baptized by an ordained priest and the whole nine yards, and everybody else was wrong, and it was nothing but unadulterated pride. It took 18 months for a preacher to get down to the root core of that problem. But it finally came down to this. I wanted my work to count more than Christ's work. I wanted my merit to be more valued by God than Christ's merit. I wanted my righteousness to be accepted over His righteousness. Listen, I wanted God to be impressed with me and Christ to be beholding to me rather than me be impressed with God and beholding to Christ. That was the problem. And that's why I kept shoving up these works in the face of the Lord, and He kept doing an Isaiah 64 on me and shoving them back and saying, nothing but filthy rags. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and you will be saved. Now the Rome may give us three curses for believing this. But I'll say this personally, but I think it's true for you too. I'd rather have a million curses from a million popes for believing this doctrine than have the curse of God for not believing it. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, that even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema, cursed. I say, curse me, old Pope. Curse me till you turn blue. I'd rather have the grace of God than the favor of men. And I'd rather be cursed by a million councils of the church than give up this gospel, which is the grace of God. How about you? Let's give the Lord thanks for it then. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that You have made these things simple to we who are simple-minded and sinful, and that You've taken care of all of the details, that in our precious Lord, Your Son, You've done all the work, that everything is signed and sealed and delivered, and that by Your gracious hand, You give us this precious gift of faith that we might live and feast on it and fill our souls with Jesus forever. Help us always to cling to this truth, never to forsake it. Help us to be able to explain it to others, to defend it from its critics and those who would detract from it. Give us love and patience for those who don't believe it, knowing that, remembering that we only believe it because of Your gracious work in our life. Bring the sons of Rome, the sons of liberalism, the sons of Judaism, bring the sons of other gods all over the world to understand these truths and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with faith alone and be saved. And do this because it will make You glad and glorify Your dear Son, our Lord. Do it for the sake of Your children made in Your image. Do it because it is Your plan. Have Your way with us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.